One logistical question. Is this the Sunday the kids come up for communion?
Yeah, so when you're like 3 minutes to go,
okay.
Let them know.
Got it. Thank you for being patient for me handling that logistic question. It's actually a perfect segue into how I'd like to start. I'm a weird guy. Okay. And I'm self-aware of it. I'm not embarrassed about that. But one of my weird quirks is I just love order. Is there anybody else in here who just really loves like when things happen in a certain order or in a certain way? Let me give you a few examples of the order in my life. My wife and I drink the same smoothie every single morning. During the week, Monday through Friday, we make them separately, but when we make them on the weekends, we make what we refer to as the double. Now, in a Vitamix, there's a specific order of ingredients that must go in to prevent the Vitamix from clogging. You put the frozen ingredients in first, you're gonna jam up those blades right quick. So what you need to do is first put in your dry, followed by your wet, top it with your frozen. The weight of the frozen will compress everything down, and you've got your double smoothie. I'm a vinyl record collector, so my vinyl records are organized. They are organized in four different groupings. I've got my general music, my Christmas records, my children's records, and then my movie scores. Within that, they're organized alphabetically by artist, and within that, by year of release of those albums. I really like order. Any Chronicles of Narnia fans? A few? So for those of us that are not psychopaths, we read them in the publishing release of the books. For those of us that are a little bit crazier, you for some reason choose chronological, and you miss all of the moments where C.S. Lewis breaks that wall and speaks directly to you as the reader. If you want to have a deeper conversation about that, I will cite specific moments through the books where C.S. Lewis is speaking to you saying, please read these books in publishing order. When I clean the house, I clean top down. I'm going to dust the higher surfaces. I'm going to then clean surfaces, hit sinks, tubs, toilets, then get out the vacuum and finish it with a wet Swiffer that has a nice lavender scent. There is an order to things. I can keep going. When I take a shower, I start with shampoo, hit the conditioner, leave that in because I've got really damaged long hair, then wash and rinse the beard, then body wash, then I rinse the conditioner and the body. It all makes sense. And I think I'm counting when I'm doing it. I'm not counting to anything specifically, but it just keeps things to a rhythm. All right, last one. Last week, when I was leaving from playing the drums, I didn't even know I did this. I took all the shakers and I put them in order. What order would one put shakers? They're all eggs. I put them in volume order because that felt good for me. Order feels right for me. And we're going to talk a little bit today about some orders that Jesus, through this passage we're going to read today, that he sets for our lives and our conduct. So file away that idea of order for a moment. I'm going to open in prayer and then we'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew. So let me just pray for this reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for this place, for each one who is here this morning. I believe that there is a reason each of us are here this morning. Maybe it's for something specific that we sang this morning. Maybe it's for something specific that we might hear through your word this morning. It might be for a small but meaningful interaction that happens with somebody else in this church. But we're all here for a reason, and I pray that we would all be sensitive for the role we might play in all of us being gathered here. And as we read your words aloud, I pray that the speaking of the words would have a unique power and would that your spirit would guide the illumination and the meaning of this passage for us this morning, and may it change us and move us and transform us and guide us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. I believe it will be on the screen behind me as well. And brief context, each time we take a passage, we always have to remember the context. We're jumping into the middle of something else that's happening. We do have the benefit that here in the summer, I think a lot of our teachings are going to kind of follow the Gospel of Matthew. If you were here last week, Jonathan was at the tail end of chapter 9 and was setting up, talking a lot about evangelism and evangelizing and the gospel. If you didn't hear that, there's some great things in there that he shared, a fresh perspective on the gospel and on evangelizing. But we're jumping into the middle of the missionary discourse. So this is Jesus speaking to his apostles, preparing them for the mission and sending them out to carry the message of the kingdom. So starting in verse 24 this morning, the student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So we're going to look at this in kind of two different sections. First, we'll dive in a little bit more on verses 24 through 31. And in this section, we are going to talk about ordered fears. So how fears in our life might take an order and how Jesus might speak into that order. And I know this is imperfect and truly impossible, but I want us to try and put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals or at least in the dirt of these apostles. So let's think and imagine that we are those apostles hearing this teaching from Jesus. Each of us has left much or all that we knew, our family, our friends, our livelihoods, our careers, our hobbies, interests, even the streets and homes and areas that we knew. And we're following Jesus and we've witnessed these amazing teachings. We've witnessed miracles. We've witnessed Jesus face opposition from family or friends or religious elites. And likely many of us have had questions or doubts or have been confused, but yet we've remained steadfast and we've continued to follow Jesus. Even when we've watched others in small or large crowds walk away confused or angry or sad. And now Jesus peels back the veil quite a bit more on what this whole journey is pointed towards. He removes the rose-colored glasses and gives us a bit of a taste of reality for what the true cost of discipleship would be. In verse 16, so I'll now recount a few of the verses in between what Jonathan taught last week and what we're looking at this morning. In verse 16 of chapter 10, Jesus tells the disciples, "For I am sending you out like sheep among wolves." It sounds a little bit scary. He tells them in verses 17 and 18, they will likely be handed over to councils, flogged in synagogues, brought before governors and kings. In verse 21, that brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. In verse 22, we're almost assured that we will be hated by everyone because Jesus first was hated by everyone. And then here this morning in verses 24 and 25, Jesus will be persecuted, is being persecuted, and has even been called names like Beelzebul. And maybe that only strikes a chord with you because you like the song Bohemian Rhapsody by Queen, and there's a very similar sounding word in the bridge. But that word, Jesus is so creative. He is poetic in all of these discourses. This word is both an actual title he has been called. Some of his miraculous activity and the authority with which he taught was confused, and people attributed it to demonic forces at work within him rather than angelic or holy forces at work within him. But this word can also be translated as the head of the house, and they don't mean it in a reverent way. They would be using this term as a derogatory way to refer to him as having kind of a demonic authority with which he's teaching and leading. But if Jesus is going to be given that name, and if Jesus will be persecuted, his students should expect the same treatment. So in verse 24, we get this promise that we too, as we embody the likeness of Jesus and we are made more and more and more into his image, that we too will face opposition and criticism. And I think what we have here is a clear indicator that Jesus didn't just mean for us to feel good from his teachings or just to be inspired. Jesus truly is calling us to imitation. When he says that we are going to face the opposition he faced, I believe he is implying pretty strongly that we're going to face that because he intends for us to act like him and to love like him and to live lives that embody what Jesus embodied. He faced it, so too will we. But then he says, do not be afraid. And in this, he wants to establish an order for our fears. Now, I want to come clean that this morning, my fears show up in this order. First, it's being stabbed. I saw the movie Scream when I was like 10 years old, and it had a lasting impact. Anytime I pick up a knife to cut vegetables or anything, I say to myself, just don't stab me, just in case I were to accidentally swing it around and hurt myself. If I'm near any of you and you're holding a knife, I'm just gonna kindly remind you that I would wish to not be stabbed. Please just don't stab me. I'm really afraid of being stabbed. I've never been stabbed. It's never happened. I've never even seen it happen aside from movies. I'm just really afraid of it happening. So please don't stab me. My second fear is my bicycle falling apart underneath me while I'm riding it. Again, this has never happened. I've never seen it happen. I just know it's possible. And that makes me afraid. And my third fear is missing out. I just don't want to miss the fun things. But Jesus isn't just talking about some of those fears. He's truly trying to draw our attention to something much bigger and broader than what some of our listed fears might initially look like. He talks about the fear of God. And fear of God, you might have scriptures already kind of popping up in your mind. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, or other mentions of fearing God throughout maybe some of the passages of Deuteronomy where there's these beautiful teachings to families and how they're to embody this faithfulness to Creator. I'm going to do my best to share with you what I think fear of God means. I think it means to trust God. I think it can be also spoken of as a holy reverence. I feel like it's to be in awe and wonder of a creator and a sustainer of all things. It's recognizing his power and also his love. I think fear of God believes that it is God who has the last word, not threats of death, not threats of violence, not opposition or criticism of others, but it is God who has the last word. And so this picture that Jesus presents here of having a fear of God, it feels a little bit bipolar because he starts with fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, but look at the sparrows. And he cares for them. It's like the same God he's talking about with this destruction and hell description, but then also these sparrows. And I don't think he's meaning to talk super literally when he's describing him that way. I think what we're getting here is a picture of a God who is powerful and is over all, but yet he intimately, deeply cares and knows each one of us, numbering the hairs on our head. He cares for the sparrow, which for context, in this culture, that would have been the most inexpensive animal sold for food. So it's like the cheap buy. That's the like dollar menu item at this time. And he cares about the life of that sparrow. Not one of those falls to the ground without him knowing. So how much more does he love and care for us? So fear of God is not about, like Jesus is not putting just fear of man and fear of God as two similar things. He's changing the script on how we understand fear. There's a quote that's in your bulletin from a professor of homiletics named Lance Pape. And what he says is that the proper fear of God, however, always manifests in the world of human affairs as fearlessness. The fear of God always manifests in the world of human affairs as fearlessness. So what I take this to mean for us is that when we have rightly ordered fears, beginning with the fear of God as our prevailing fear, this awe, reverence, trust, following his commands and guidance for our life, then what else shall we fear? There's no opposition, no threats of death, no bikes crumbling or missing out on fun things that can pale in comparison to knowing that we are loved by the most powerful and caring and considerate God. We have a heavenly Father with an all-encompassing care and intimate concern for our lives, and that should bring us comfort and courage as we embody and proclaim in word and deed the message of the kingdom, even in the face of opposition or death. So now we're going to jump into the next part of today's reading in verses 32 through 39, and now I want to talk about ordered loves. So verses 32 and 33, I'll read again. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Now, a surface or quick literal reading of this might just read like, don't you ever dare deny Jesus. Ever. It feels almost threatening, like, yeah, if you don't like wear my name, if you don't have that fish on your car, then like your name won't be on my car when I pull in the parking lot either. It feels very black or white. But I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. Again, this is where the context of the greater passage is so, so important. This feels less like Jesus is giving us turn-by-turn, street-by-street directions, and more like he's handing us a compass, and he's giving us a general direction. What he's speaking about here is the importance of our relationship to Jesus. We're reminded here that Jesus is the sole subject of our commitment and our love, and Jesus is also the sole subject and mediator between us and our Heavenly Father. So our commitment to him makes a difference. Said another way, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. This is him rephrasing that in another way, but in this place it means so much. Because as we and the disciples are sent out and face opposition, Jesus is saying, don't lose sight of me. Keep your eyes focused on me. Your commitment, your love for me is what will carry you through. Now, these next verses are admittedly, for me, the most difficult to read in this passage. It feels like the least Jesus thing that Jesus could say. He says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he quotes from Micah chapter 7, for I've come to turn a man against his father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Is this the Prince of Peace talking, saying he's not come to bring peace, but a sword? Seems like Jesus hates family values from the way that this reads. Now, 8 years ago, I found a theology of nonviolence centered on Christ to be really compelling. It wouldn't have been something I was exposed to prior. The last time I had an opportunity to share, I shared that I was raised Catholic and then attended Presbyterian, and then I was in a charismatic Assemblies of God movement, then Christian Missionary Alliance, and then I found myself here in an Anabaptist tradition. But about 8 years ago, this idea of nonviolence was something that was really moving to me, really powerful and transformative. And this verse, verse 34, is what is often referred to as a clobber verse. So if somebody were to step up to play it in the metaphorical argument about Jesus calling us righteously to arms in self-defense or redemptive violence, this is hitting a dinger right out of the park. Because this verse just seems really plain. Jesus says, I'm not coming to bring peace, I'm coming to bring a sword, or replace that with whatever contemporary weaponry you want to. Greg Boyd, who's an Anabaptist theologian and pastor, in one of his largest books, it took me very long to read this book, it's called The Crucifixion of the Warrior God, Volume 1. I haven't made it to Volume 2 yet. But he takes a significant amount of pages to address this common misunderstanding of this passage as a righteous call to arms. He says that very clearly the broader context of this discourse shows that not only Jesus' teaching does not condone violence on the part of the disciples, but it actually rules it out. So Jesus here is preparing his apostles to proclaim in word and deed the good news. Again, refer back to Jonathan's message from last week. And remember, sheep among wolves, brought before authorities, flogged, hated, betrayed, persecuted, but trusting and fearing God all the same and facing all of that opposition, so we may carry this message. And then Jesus says this, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. Boyd shares that this broader context makes it obvious that Jesus is using sword not as a literal mechanism, but as a hyperbolic metaphor for the division that would inevitably result from the preaching of the kingdom. I'll say that again, that the sword here is used as a hyperbolic metaphor for the division that would inevitably result from the preaching of the kingdom. And one easy place that we can find this evidenced in Scripture is to turn to Luke's gospel, where he's interpreting this same discourse. He says in Luke 12, verses 51 and 52, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three." And then a direct quote from Greg Boyd's work, "Jesus is simply telling his disciples not to be surprised or intimidated by the fact that the message of the kingdom is going to cause social upheaval and may even divide the disciples' own households and result in their martyrdom. This is a sobering passage. He's saying that the commitment to the message of the kingdom may even divide families. And I want to be sensitive that this morning that might be a really difficult idea, and this passage might be really difficult for a lot of us in the room. Maybe some of us have experienced these really painful family divisions, and it's left some deep wounds. For others of us, the idea of our families being torn apart or wedged apart might just feel scary because we don't want anything to come in between father and son or mother and daughter or daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. I don't think Jesus intends or desires to break up families. I want to be clear and advocate for him in this moment. I don't believe that Jesus is planning for this and wanting this. I think what he's doing is setting expectations that it is likely to happen because the message of the kingdom will be offensive. But I also think what he's doing here is challenging our loyalties, our securities, and maybe even our identities. In the Jewish culture that Jesus is teaching to and that Matthew is writing his gospel to, they had a really high view of family. They had a very high view of the parent-to-child relationship, and Jesus here is challenging that assumption. I hope that maybe reframing this morning might bring comfort to some of us whose family stories have some division and maybe some separation involved in them. That maybe you even carry some shame that your family, that you don't have that loyalty or security or identity in your family. I want to release you from that shame this morning. And for others, it might challenge us that we may have too much stock in the identity or security or loyalty in our family, and that maybe Jesus is calling us to reorder our loyalties and our loves. Continuing in verse 37, Jesus says that anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me, and whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. So I can't talk about ordered loves without bringing up one of my favorite authors. His name is James K.A. Smith. For those that know him personally, you can refer to him as Jamie. I actually don't know him personally, but I did see him speak once, and I asked a question during the Q&A, and after my question, he said, "That is a fantastic question, young man." So Jamie, in his works, I'm going to give a very crude and very short summary of what he has spent volumes describing. He wants to challenge us in our thinking, or our understanding that humans, us, you, me, are not just thinking things. We can't be simplified to brains on a stick. So what happens up here is not maybe the most important thing in our lives. He believes rather that we are loving things, that we are lovers primarily, and that is what shapes us and defines us. He believes that our loves are what are guiding us towards a picture of the good life, or the story that we tell ourselves, or the story that's told to us as we grow and develop and interact with the world around us. We're pointed towards some picture of what the good life is. And this is learned and shaped through liturgies and practices. So in his book, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit, he suggests that there are cultural liturgies that exist. So one example of a cultural liturgy could be, if you watch a lot of Michael Bay movies, you might tend to think explosions look a different way than they actually look, and you might find them really cool if you spend your life watching Michael Bay movies. So movies, music, culture, school, things like Pledge of Allegiance, standing for national anthem, like different things we do with our body and our voices and our minds that are repetitive are all liturgical, and they shape us and they guide us. He suggests that we are born and created with a heart that is similar to a compass, and it is initially calibrated with Jesus as our true north. And as we interact with the world around us, that calibration begins to shift. It might shift towards other true norths. False norths is what he might call them, things like money or fame or reputation or career, athleticism, knowledge, nationalistic identity, so on and so forth. There's so many different stories we can be told and tell ourselves that guide our loves and decalibrate our compass. So I believe in these verses where Jesus is saying, whoever loves these family members more than they love me, whoever seeks after their own life instead is going to lose it and has lost sight of what's truly important. Jesus is challenging our loves, and he's asking you about your heart compass and its calibration. What is your true north? Are you being guided by a loyalty or a security found in family? Are you defined maybe by your family role as a father or a mother? Are you too focused on yourself and your goals and your identity and what you do and who you are that you have disordered your love for Jesus? There's a quote that will be on the screen behind me from Jamie. Jesus is a teacher who doesn't just inform our intellect, but he forms our very loves. And he isn't content to simply deposit new ideas into your mind. He is after nothing less than your wants, your loves, and your longings. In the order for our loves, Jesus is pointing us to a love for Jesus as our prevailing love. And what's so beautiful about this is that loving Jesus first and most doesn't take away from the love for mother, father, brother, sister, neighbor, stranger. I believe it actually informs, enables, and empowers that love to be pure and right. I know for me, when I love Jesus most and I love Jesus first, I can love others knowing they might hurt me, they might disappoint me, they might let me down, but I can love them with more grace, more gentleness, and more mercy. And to take this one step further, that quote that I just shared, he says, Jesus can't just put an idea in your brain. Jamie Smith goes on to suggest that the recalibration of our compass with Jesus as true north, whoever's getting the kids should bring the kids up. I just reached a point where I think, did you say a third left? I'll speak more slowly. This new true north is not something we can just believe into existence. We can't just will it into calibration, but we are shaped and we are formed by practices and ritual and liturgy. One more quote. Sorry, a lot of quotes. I just really love these authors. We learn to love then not primarily by acquiring information about what we should love, but rather through practices that form the habits of how we love. When my wife and I found this church, one of the things that was most attractive of the many things we've really loved about being a part of this church community was receiving communion every week. I've been a part of churches that schedule it on a quarterly or a monthly basis, and it didn't feel off to me until I was interacting with churches that received the elements every single week. And I grew up Catholic, so I remember walking forward for communion and the order of my palms and receiving from the priest and that whole practice. As a kid, I thought it was so rote and routine, and it didn't make sense why we had to do the same thing every single week. But then now, I think there is such power in the repetition. That communion is a very specific practice. It may be one of the most transformative practices we can engage in because it is one of the most multi-sensory. Think about it. When there comes a moment where I will invite you to the front to receive, you are standing and walking towards that invitation. You're coming up to receive. Some of us will remain seated because we're unable to come up to the front, but even in that moment, a server is going to come and walk to you. So there's a physical engagement. When you receive the elements, your sense of touch is engaged when you're holding the cup and the bread. And your sense of smell, your sense of taste is engaged as we freely receive these gifts from Jesus. And we're doing this amongst people that we know, people we don't know. There might even be people in this room that you don't like. And that is a beautiful part of this practice. We are bonded together and we are learning in the practice of receiving communion a prevailing love of Jesus above all. And another repeated thing that we do each week is we recite the Lord's Prayer together. And if you really look at those words, I don't want those to get lost on us because we recite it every week. If anything, I want those to be etched more deeply in our hearts. Those words are calling out for God as the most powerful, the one who is above all. We are rightly ordering our fear and our love as we're reciting that prayer together out loud each week. These practices are transformative, and this is where we find the ordering of our loves. So while we wait for the kids to join us, we can recite the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I'll pause for a moment while they find their people. Welcome back, kids. So, you guys know you've joined us and we're about to receive communion together. And for a moment, I'm just going to talk to the kids. When you guys get invited to go and play with somebody else or go and sit at somebody else's table, it feels pretty cool when you get invited to something, right? You guys like getting invited to hang out with friends? It's a pretty sweet feeling. I'll let you in on a secret. Adults also really love to get invited to places. Some introverts like a little less to be invited a lot, but I think we all appreciate the invitation. So when we're together right now going to receive communion, this is us being invited by Jesus to come and have a meal with him. And so this goes back to this historical moment where Jesus is gathered with his disciples. And on this night, and the servers can come forward while I kind of bring us back to this historical moment. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he gave thanks for it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. So do this in remembrance of me." So this meal we're invited to is remembering that Jesus set up this image and this practice, this routine that we've been doing for thousands of years. He then says, in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of my new covenant in my blood, and do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." If this is your first Sunday at LBIC, or maybe you've missed this message each week, we practice an open table, which means that all of us are invited. Even the introverts and the extroverts, the kids and the adults, everybody is invited to this table. Now, there's no pressure to come, but we just want to break down any wall that might exist between you and receiving this practice and participating with us. So if you are drawn in by the mercy and the love of Jesus and you want to know more and you want to participate in this, you're invited to receive. I'd just like to take a brief moment where we can all just close our eyes for a moment. Kids and adults, we can close our eyes. And we need to take a moment and pause and just consider some of the things we heard today. Kids, you can even consider what you learned in your classrooms. For the adults, take a moment and consider what fears or what loves may be disordered in your heart. And take a moment and invite Jesus through this practice to help shape and reorder them. I'll give us a moment there to pause.